Therefore, my dear brothers, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfil his good purpose. And do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident that in the Lord, that I myself will come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. He longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me.
I don't particularly feel like giving a sermon this morning, because I'm not quite sure what a sermon is. Do you know what a sermon is? Kind of feels like something that you do, doesn't it? And I don't really want to do anything. I'd like to communicate with you. I'd like to share the word of God with you. I'd like to open it up so that God speaks to us all. I'd like to do that. And so I'd encourage you to pray with me that God will speak to us where we need to hear. The danger, I think, in working through a book of the Bible that we're relatively familiar with, particularly a book, as Chris has pointed out, that's got such highlights in it, is that this passage might seem like a little bit of the plain or the straight. We're just kind of cruising down till we get to the next big bit. But I think there's a lot in this from God. So how about we pray that God will speak to us this morning? Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and we marvel that you care enough for us that you bother to share your will with us. Please help us never to take this for granted. And we thank you for what we've been learning of you over recent weeks. We thank you for the reminder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that now, as we open Philippians again, that you'll speak to us clearly. Please remove any obstacles, either by way of distraction of our minds or by way of our will to putting what we hear into practice. And we ask that we'll honour you in the way that we respond to your word today. Amen. I read this yesterday from a book by Tim Chester called The Ordinary Hero. I found it quite confronting. I'd just like to start by reading it to you. Someone mentioned on the phone to me recently the death from cancer of a prominent Christian in his 50s. She described it as a tragedy. But his death wasn't a tragedy. It was certainly a loss to his family, his friends, and to the wider Christian church, but it wasn't a tragedy. It was a gain. Let me tell you what's a tragedy. Somebody who gets a good education, secures a well-paid job, buys a house in a nice area, marries and has children, and ensures his children get a good education so that the cycle can begin again. Someone who treats Christ as a hobby or as an insurance policy. Someone who leaves behind a rusting car and children who've been trained to be self-indulgent. Someone with no gospel legacy. Now that's a tragedy. I was quite confronted when I heard that. But of course, it's exactly what the Apostle Paul has been saying in chapter 1, isn't it? For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. His choice is to go on living so that he might serve Christ, serve the gospel, serve the Philippians, serve those who don't yet know Jesus. That's what his life's about. It's about the gospel. And Paul wants their life to be about the gospel. In chapter 1, he said that his prayer for them is that they will contend as one person for the sake of the gospel, not being distracted by anything, but focused on Christ. And of course, last week we saw the reason for this, didn't we? That wonderful passage at the beginning of chapter 2, Christ, who is in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on human form, becoming a servant, even to the point of death. Friends, we have a great gospel. A gospel that doesn't end in the death of Jesus, but celebrates his resurrection. Jesus is the King of this universe. And yet, I think as we look around so often, it doesn't seem like he is, does it? Does it look like it in our lives? Is Jesus the King? Well, let's have a look at Philippians chapter 2 and the second half this morning. And I encourage you to keep your outlines open. There's some wonderful stuff in here that we're going to look at together. He builds on the implications of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and how God has resurrected and exalted Jesus to his right hand. And he says, therefore, in verse 12, in other words, in the light of all that has been done by God through Jesus, this is what you are to do. So in verse 12, he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Now, this is not a beat up by the Apostle Paul. He's not trying to rev them up and beat them up into some kind of enthusiasm. It's actually grounded in the gospel. That word, therefore, links it back to the gospel. And because of the gospel, he calls upon them to continue in the gospel. Now, you might remember back in chapter 1 when Paul was talking to them and he said that he was thankful to God because he who began a good work in them would continue it until he'd finished it. And Paul's very confident in God when he writes to the Philippians, but he still calls them to work hard. Do you notice that? He knows that God will be at work, but he wants them to work hard at their Christian life. Because the Christian life is not a sprint. It's not something that happens on a weekend and you've got to last to the end of the holidays. Now, the Christian life is a long-distance race. And Paul knows that there'll be all sorts of ups and downs, all sorts of struggles, all sorts of difficulties, and he wants them to work at it. Not to work to become Christian, but to work out being Christian, to work out the implications of being Christian. Notice he says there, continue to work out your salvation. He doesn't say continue to work for your salvation. And I'd suggest if there's one point that you make sure you get absolutely clear this morning, this would be it. You don't work for your salvation. There's nothing that you can do. Coming to church, reading your Bible, praying, giving a lot of money, trying to be really, really good, seeking to live a religious life. Nothing you can do for your salvation. We'll see that even more clearly next week. But you are to work out your salvation. Your salvation is not an end point here in this life. It has implications. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, talks about how it is through grace that they are saved by faith, not their own works, nothing that they can boast in. And he says, for you've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. See, we're saved from something and to something. We're saved from the judgment of God that we might live out the good works that God has in mind for us to do. We are saved from his judgment that we might work out the implications of being a saved person. And Paul is encouraging them to work hard at doing that. And it is hard work, isn't it? There are temptations. There's sin that enters into our life. There's the pressure of those around about us. There's the lure of the world. There's just general weariness at times. It's just hard going, persevering as a believer. And so Paul encourages them to keep on going. And he says to continue to work out their salvation with fear and with trembling. Now, I don't think it's the kind of paranoid fear, not knowing how God's going to respond. Now, God's character is very, very clear, but it's a reverent fear. There's a sense in which we can do nothing but tremble if we were to come face to face with God. And yet the privilege is that we can come face to face with him because of what Jesus has done. Now, when he says this, to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, the danger then is that we can kind of slip into thinking, well, okay, I've got to push on. I've got to work hard. I've got to do it all. Surviving as a Christian, continuing to the end as a Christian, well, that's all up to me. Because it sounds like that. He says, continue to work it out with fear and trembling. But the next verse, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Friends, verse 12 and verse 13 should not be separated. These are two verses that must be held together in context. Because you go one way, you go the other way, and you misrepresent the will of God. You misrepresent Scripture. See, there's no equation here, is there? It's not, okay, well look, I reckon God's a lot bigger than me, so I'll contribute 10%. And I'm sure that he's more than capable of chipping in the 90. Or, no, I know God expects a lot of me. He's given me a lot, therefore a lot is expected. I'm supposed to chip in 70% and God will top up the 30. No. God wants us to give 100% in working out our salvation. And should we be proud of that if we do? No, because it's God who works within us to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's 100, it's 100. That's the equation. Can we work it out philosophically? No, of course not. Can God? Of course he can. Let's leave that with God. It is God's will to work that out. How do we do it? Well, the same way right through this book of Philippians reminds us to keep our eyes on the gospel, to work hard and to give the praise to God. And then there'll be implications from this. Look at verse 14 and following. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Now, our household has been fairly steeped in the book of Philippians for a few weeks now, and it tends to come up from time to time. And we were having dinner, a barbecue outside, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, before my daughter left to go to Sydney. So there were two kids and Fiona and I, and we were sitting there. And there must have been a little bit of bickering going on. I can't understand it in our family. It rarely happens. But anyway, there must have been a little bit of bickering. And Fiona tried to quote verse 14. And she said this. She said, don't do anything without grumbling or arguing. That's what it says. Now, of course, she got it wrong. But I wonder whether we often get it wrong. Because we're so caught up in that. It's just so easy, isn't it, to focus on ourselves. That misquote, I think, kind of points out the difficulty that we have. And yet, it is in this attitude that God tells us that we can stand out and be recognised as different. So easy, isn't it, to grumble and complain. I mean, so easy to have a go at things. So easy to whinge and whine. So easy to be dissatisfied. That's just easy. That comes naturally. And yet, God's work within us is to call us to be different, to stand out. Our lives are to match our message. And God wants us to shine like stars. And I think that if we are able to live and act and speak without grumbling or arguing, without complaining, then we will be different to those around about us. Our lives will demonstrate something has changed within us. We'll be radically different, and it won't be all about me and my needs and my kids and the things that I want. No, when we recognise what God is doing within us, when we look back again afresh at the gospel and we see how much He's given us, then we have great reasons not to complain or to grumble, but to be thankful for our lives to be full of humble thanks and joy to God for what He's given us. And I think the sad reality is we often slip up at this point. I'll tell you one example where I think we can, and I think I've been guilty of it. I'm sure that some of you have been guilty of it from time to time. And it's got to do with our attitude even to church. See, sometimes people will ask us, well, how's church going? And where does our mind go at that particular point of time? Well, the danger is it goes to the things that are wrong with church. The things that I'm disappointed with about church. The things that I wish were better about church. The things that I'd like to do differently with church. The things that are a disappointment about church. And so our immediate reflection, and it's particularly sad if it's a person who's not a Christian who's asking us these things, is that we reflect badly on God's precious church instead of thanking God for His work through the gospel and bringing us together. Yes, we're a mess. Yes, we make mistakes. Yes, we're not perfect. Yes, we're sinful. Yes, we're selfish. But let us remember the gospel that we can change and honour Christ. Enormous reason, isn't there, for us to be grateful. We've got the gospel. We've got our brothers and sisters. We're able to drive here to church or ride here or walk here this morning. There were no tanks out there, were there? There was no people marching up the street with machine guns. There isn't the threat that this building will actually be demolished with hand grenades this morning. I mean, we haven't seen any of our friends being paraded with hoods over their heads about to be decapitated. I mean, these things are real, aren't they? This is the real world that Christians live in. We haven't experienced those things, and we have so much to be grateful for. And yet I wonder whether our brothers and sisters in China or Egypt or Libya or Syria or Nigeria or a dozen other places complain less than we do here in Australia. Or less than me, anyway. One of the great things about Philippians is that it models the way forward. Of course, we see the great model in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 of Jesus Christ. But the way the rest of this chapter kind of unfolds is a number of other models, I believe. And we see the model of Jesus being worked out in Paul and then in Timothy and then in Epaphroditus. And I'd just like to work these through with you. Let's turn to verse 17, first of all, and we'll see Paul. Having said that he'll be able to boast on the day of Christ, he didn't run or labour in vain in the way that he served them. He says, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. These verses give us a little insight into the extent of Paul's commitment to the Philippians. He uses sacrificial language. He uses worship language. He describes himself as being poured out like a drink offering. I take it it's Paul speaking of giving up his life for their sake. Paul giving everything that he has to give them, sharing with them not only the gospel but his life at great cost to himself. And remember, he's in prison as he writes this. Back in chapter 1, he said that he would prefer to remain and be with them for their sake. He's busting a gut. He's spending all that he has, all of his time, all of his energy, all of his resources, giving up his life for them. That's Paul's attitude towards them. In fact, as you read through the various letters that he writes, he often has to remind the church of this. You read Corinthians 1 and 2. They've completely forgotten how much Paul has poured into them. And now they've moved on to other people and following others. But Paul is sacrificially giving his life to serve these people, and he's doing so because of Jesus. Because he's exemplifying in his own life the attitude he sees in Jesus. He's driven by this gospel of Jesus Christ, the Jesus who gave his life for our sakes, motivates Paul to give his life for their sake, so as to see people saved and to continue in the faith. And you might remember when we started this series, I pointed out that in chapter 3, verse 17, I think it's 4, verse 9, Paul says that he is an example for them to follow as well. So what is the example? Sacrificially pouring out our life for the sake of others. Well, there's another example next, Timothy. I think we see both Jesus and Paul's attitude in Timothy. Let's read from verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has worked with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. There's some pretty extraordinary things said about Timothy here, isn't there? And I think verse 20 kind of sums it up. Paul says, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. That's extraordinary in relation to Timothy, but it's appalling in relation to everybody else. I have no one else like him who will show a genuine concern for your welfare. Now, maybe there's just a handful of people that are with Paul, and there's actually dozens of others that he would have mentioned if he had the opportunity to, but I wonder whether there's something about Timothy that he's highlighting here so that they will get the attitude right. And the attitude is to show a genuine concern for other people's welfare. Transparent, isn't it? Not mixed motives, not secretly getting others to like us, no hidden agenda, no manipulation. I mean, we know how easy it is to do that sort of stuff, but with Timothy, it's just as you see it. A genuine concern for your welfare. That's what Paul is effectively boasting about with Timothy. That Timothy, he's the real deal. He's true blue. He's fair dinkum. He is the ant's pants. He's what it takes. Right? Sorry to all you New Zealanders who didn't get any of those phrases. But Timothy is the genuine article. Right? And that is what Paul wants for the Philippians. And I take it that is what Jesus wants for you and for me, to be genuinely concerned for other people's welfare. In fact, it's beautiful when we see that. It's wonderful when we see people not being self-centered at all, but genuinely caring, not sucking up to other people, not out for what they can get, but sacrificially just investing in people, pouring their lives into people, committing to people. And as you look closer, you see who it is that Tim really serves. He serves the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a fellow worker with Paul for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It's a gospel-centered life. Now, in looking at these models, all right, we've seen so far Jesus, he's a bit of a heavyweight. We've seen Paul, all right, he's a bit of a heavyweight. Timothy, well, he's alongside Paul most of the time, so obviously he's one of the inner circle as well. The temptation, I think, for us is to go, well, okay, yes, there will always be super spiro Christians, and I can't be like them. And I wonder whether that temptation was there for the Philippians as well, because Paul goes on to mention another guy who has a special relationship to the Philippians. That's Epaphroditus. So the difference between Epaphroditus and Tim or Paul or Jesus is that he's actually one of the Philippians. He's one of them. Let's read it and you can see. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and he almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help that you yourselves could not give me. Epaphroditus is one of the Philippians, and he has given of himself to serve them and to serve Paul. In fact, I find it very challenging. His concern is not that people might know that he was ill, but that people might be worried when they heard that he was ill. He is so committed to them. He is the example. He's following the example of Timothy, of Paul, of Jesus. He almost dies for the sake of serving his brothers and sisters here, and therefore they are to welcome him and to honour him because this is genuine gospel partnership at work. Now, friends, what we've got here, I think, in Philippians 2 are four great examples: Jesus, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And what God wants for us, I take it, is to see that same attitude, the mindset of Christ Jesus that was worked out in these people to be worked out in the Philippians and to be worked out in us here at Stromlo. I take it that God's message for us this morning is that we might have an attitudinal change, that we might look into our attitudes and work out where they need to change, what do we need to repent of, where do we need to trust God when we're kind of caught up trusting ourselves? Where are we distracted? Where are my temptations? Where am I falling into sin? And come before God and confess these things that he might grow change within us. That we might come to understand that God has been so gracious to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that moves Paul, it moves Jesus, it moves Timothy and Epaphroditus to serve others, that it might also move us to serve one another and those around about us. I take it that's what this message is, a message from God to shape our hearts by the gospel for service. And it's a great picture of what service is. I'll come back to that verse 20 again, where he says of Timothy, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. I reckon that's a great little summary of gospel service. Showing genuine concern for another's welfare. What is service? To show genuine concern for another's welfare. And for this to be shaped by Christ. See, another's welfare cannot be seen simply in the terms of the next 5 minutes. Or even the next 5 years or the next 50 years. It's got to be seen in terms of the next 500 million years in the light of the good news of Jesus. But it's the gospel that is to shape and direct our Christian service, that we might show a genuine concern for one another's welfare, because that's what we saw in Jesus. Jesus had everything, didn't he? Very nature God, creator of the universe, sustains it by his powerful word. And yet enters into humanity to become a fetus, a toddler, a teenager, an adult, to die on a cross to pay for our sin and rebellion. That's the attitude of service. That's what it looks like. That's a genuine concern for others' welfare. And I would encourage us to be praying individually and praying together as God's people, that when those around about us look at our church, they might actually see something of the attitude of Jesus on display. When they look at our lives individually, when they look at us collectively, when they look at what we're on about here at Stromlo Christian Church, that they might see the attitude of Jesus on display. It won't come naturally. No, it'll take hard work. Listen to some of the words that Paul uses. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. And a little bit later he says, that I might boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. So they're not easy words, are they? They're not cruising words. They're not so long as it's comfortable and fits in with the rest of my plans and lifestyle words. They're actually hard work words. But it's those hard work words that are channeled by the gospel of Jesus Christ that cause us, I believe, to shine like stars amongst those around about us, to be different. These are the things that God willing will cause people to say, tell me why you like that. Why is this group of people different? What is it that moves you to be like this? Where do these changes come from? And we are to tell them they come from the gospel, the great news of Jesus Christ. See, this is an encouragement to serve, isn't it? This is service. We call church a service, don't we? I don't know why we do that. Bit of history, we could talk about it another day. But is this really what service is, coming to church? Well, I think it could be if we come with the right attitude. It's a great opportunity for service, isn't it? See, service is not ultimately about jobs or rosters or teams. It's about attitude. It's displayed in action. I want to say to you honestly that I have for a long time been deeply encouraged by the attitude of so many people at Stromlo. And one of the things that encouraged me was when I was in hospital 3 years ago, I just got this great big package of cards. And there were all these names on cards, and I didn't even know half the names. And they said, "We've been praying for you." That's encouraging. That's showing, I believed anyway, a genuine concern for my welfare. And I continue to be encouraged as I look around about. As I see people serving, as I see people generously giving, as I see people choosing to make lifestyle choices for the sake of the gospel, as I see people shaping their work timetables around ministry opportunities, as I see people coming, I rarely see people come early to church, but I know that they do because it's set up when I get here, but I do see people stay late afterwards. And I see some people working hard absolutely every Sunday doing that. And I'm encouraged by those who are serving, showing a genuine concern for the welfare of others. Oh, you might take me aside later and say, "Look, I'm actually doing it for selfish reasons because my wife thinks that I'll be pretty good if I do those sorts of things." But look, I hope that's not the case. I hope that what I see is true, that there is a genuine concern here for one another's welfare. We've been talking a bit about the children's ministry over recent weeks, and I tell you, just seeing the wonderful care and commitment that has gone into that, seeing those who've committed to doing that from another church to come here over a long period of time, seeing those who serve in the youth ministry on Friday nights and on Sunday mornings, seeing those who are committed to setting up and packing things away, those who are committed to the lunches, those who are committed to organising to help other people get to church, those who are ringing up when people aren't here and might not be well, all those things are an encouragement, aren't they? These are opportunities for us to put the gospel attitude into action, whether it's with adults, kids, youth, one another, using our gifts, using our incomes, our spare time, making time, not just spare time, actually making time, keeping up with those who are struggling, showing hospitality, looking around, getting trained so that we can do things, thinking about the world out there that needs the gospel, how we pray for people, speak to people. Friends, there is so much that we can do to serve. And the great news is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ liberates us to do that. And that is to work out our salvation, not for our salvation. And you know the good news? As you do it, God is working to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's not in vain. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if you just worked hard? Some of you might feel that that's the case at your job, in your home. But when it comes to God, your hard work, well, there is God at work within you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So as I looked at this passage this morning, I had a suspicion, and I have a suspicion based on looking into my own heart as much as looking around about, and that is, my suspicion is that sometimes Christian service for us has become what's convenient, what we can fit in, what we can do on the side. And it's a long way from what we see here. What we see from Jesus, what we see from Paul, what we see from Timothy, the way it's put, what we see from Epaphroditus, is people who serve an enormous cost to themselves. It's not out of the surplus, is it? In fact, when you look at Epaphroditus, who's half dead trying to serve them, it's out of his weakness. It's out of his poverty. And we know, don't we, that God works in our weakness. That's his promise. So my prayer for us, and I'd encourage you to join with me in praying this, is that we might learn more and more what it is to have genuine concern for each other's welfare, that we might serve passionately from the heart, and that we'll do that with humble joy and thanks for all that God's given us. So why don't you join with me as we pray now. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a great God. We thank you for the humility that we see in Jesus. It's too difficult for us to understand just the magnitude of that humility. How could God become one of us? How could God willingly go to his death? And yet we thank you that thus is your commitment to us, and what you've started you're going to finish, and you remain committed to us, and that you will within us that which is according to your good purpose. And Father, we pray that you might bring us to a point of humility. Help us not to exaggerate our service. Help us not to pride ourselves on what we do or what we might have done. But by your Spirit, enable us to have joy in our hearts, to have real joy and humble thanks before you for the privilege of being a fellow worker, for the privilege of being an ambassador for this gospel, of being a servant of others. We pray that you'll be transforming us. May the culture of our church grow to reflect more and more the likeness of Christ. And may the shape of our lives grow more and more to show the same likeness. Lord, help us to be energetic. Help us to be creative. Help us to be humbly venturing out. Help us to engage with others and to seek the help of others as we work together for the sake of the gospel. We'd love to see people saved, our Lord God. We know that's why Jesus has come into this world, and we'd love to see people saved. So please use us to bring people into your family. And our great prayer is that those we know who are believers will persevere to the end, and so please use us to encourage and strengthen one another. For those who might be known to us now who aren't Christian, maybe just bring their names before God. Ask God to be at work in their lives. Please save our friends and our family. And please help us to overcome our fears, our pride, our shame. And Father, we ask that you might remove all the barriers within us and around us, to serving Christ with our whole hearts. Amen. Now, I'm not going to sit down yet.